Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. During the Great Depression in the United States, millions of our citizens lost billions of dollars because of bank failures and the terrible loss in the stock market. In more recent years, those who have deposits in the savings and loan associations lost money, although you and I paid heavily in taxes to make up for the losses in this foolish scandal. I do not pretend any superior knowledge about financial markets, but I knew better than to deposit money in savings and loan associations. I knew their insurance was inferior to the insurance which guarantees our regular banks. Now let me ask you a question. How would you feel toward a bank which did not take care of the money you deposited with it? I know what the reactions of most of us would be. We would be sorely disappointed and would probably institute legal proceedings. Although, if the bank had failed, lawsuits probably would be useless. When God makes a deposit with us, what does He expect of us? Paul has given us the answer to this question. This charge or command I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you might war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul had earlier said concerning the trust God had put in him, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, or empowered me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. 1 Timothy 1:12. Through the Apostle Paul, God had committed the gospel into the hands of Timothy. Paul urges Timothy to be faithful to that obligation. The word charge would probably be better understood by most people if it were rendered command. The verb form of the word is almost always translated command. The Apostle Paul was Timothy's mentor, but even above that, he was an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ had commissioned Paul to establish churches, teach and encourage young preachers like Timothy and Titus, and provide writings which would serve the church in good stead until the Lord comes back to claim His own. Do preachers in our day need to heed the commandment Paul gave to Timothy? How could any preacher claim to be speaking for God unless he has read these books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which tell him what and how to preach? Tragically, these books are not very popular with modernistic theologians, and even with some who claim to be evangelicals. Paul committed the charge to preach the gospel to his son Timothy. The word committed literally means to put or to place beside. In the middle voice, the word signifies to entrust. This was the word Jesus used as he was dying. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23:46. The word commend does not bring out the force of the original Greek. Commit, in my judgment, is a better translation. The word says, in reference to Timothy, I am giving you a sacred trust, which God Himself has directed. God expects you to be faithful in discharging your responsibility to preach the gospel. I remember letting a college friend borrow a tie which my mother had given me. It was the most beautiful tie I had ever owned. My friend ironed the tie and burned it in the process. I felt that he had not lived up to the trust I had placed in him. But we're not talking about a tie or any other insignificant item. We are speaking of the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Mrs. Roy Carruth and Tillid S. Tedley had this great truth in mind when they wrote these words as a chorus of a beautiful Christian hymn. Into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the right. Do you remember the words Jesus used of the two servants who had used well the talents their master had given them. Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 25, 21 and 23. Please listen to what Jesus said about the servant who had not used his talent wisely. You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him who has the 10 talents. For unto every one who has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him who has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 26 through 30. As you can readily understand, being faithful to that which is committed to us is very serious business. Can you imagine any greater trust being granted to any ordinary being than the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ? How can preachers and other religious leaders take this responsibility lightly? But tragically, thousands of preachers, priests, bishops, and other leaders seem far more concerned about pleasing their constituents than pleasing God. John Shelby Spong's latest book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, A Bishop Speaks to Believers in Exile, illustrates the point I am making. Bishop Spong cannot be faithful to the gospel when he seeks to change the fundamental elements of the faith. One excerpt from Bishop Spong's book should be very enlightening for those who have not read the book. We are that silent majority of believers who find it increasingly difficult to remain members of that church and still be thinking people. Page 4. Does Bishop Spong have any fear that he might be betraying the trust God has delivered to those who claim to speak for him? Paul encouraged Timothy to be faithful to the gospel which had been entrusted to him, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Frankly, I do not know what prophecies Paul had in mind. Many scholars feel free to speculate on matters such as this, but their ideas are no better than yours and mine. We know Paul had a very close relationship with Timothy, but we do not know if Paul had made some prophecies concerning him. And to be truthful, it really does not matter. We know the prophecies were made, but we do not know the content of them. If we had needed to know, the Bible would have given us that information. What is very vital for us to know about Timothy is that he was to war a good warfare. The New American Standard Bible translates that expression, fight a good fight. The Greek words rendered war and warfare are stratuo and strateon. I'm aware that many of you do not know the Greek language, but I mention these words because they are the basis of our English words strategist and strategy. As you can clearly see, these are military words. Paul used the same Greek word when he exhorted Timothy. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:4. The word soldier is another form of the Greek word rendered war or fight. But is it really loving and gracious to speak of fighting, soldiers, breastplates, shields, and such like? Many modern theologians resent that kind of language. In fact, the United Methodist Church struggled over whether to include in their hymnals such songs as Onward Christian Soldiers. Many of the liberals wanted to remove those songs from the hymnals because they thought of them as being in some way unchristian. My former student, Dr. Jack Hinton, a prominent Methodist preacher, said the committee to revise the hymnal received thousands of letters from Methodists warning against deleting the songs which use military metaphors. Why would anyone want to remove from the songbooks what God has included in His Word? Have those theologians not read Ephesians 6 and other passages which mention fighting, soldiers, victory, and warfare? Please take note of the military words in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. These military terms enforce the idea that the church of the living God must be militant. That does not mean we are to be ugly-spirited and pugnacious. There is never any place in the Lord's church for arrogance, for meanness, or for unkindness. God wants His soldiers to be loving toward each other. We're not fighting fellow Christians. In fact, we are not fighting people. We are fighting evil in all its manifestations. James urges Christians, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. The Apostle Peter adds, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Incidentally, words like submit, resist, adversary, are words with a military connotation. There are dozens of others in the New Testament. Gospel preachers and other Christians are to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Could Paul be speaking of holding faith as a shield? That was what I read to you just a moment ago. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Ephesians 6:16. We are also to have a good conscience. That means we must be sincere and truly dedicated to serving God and our fellow men. We cannot have a good conscience unless we live according to our convictions. A good conscience may not be a sign we are living according to God's law, but a guilty conscience shows we are not. Tragically, there are religious and political leaders who have betrayed their constituents because those leaders have consciences which are seared as with a hot iron. You may have heard certain leaders say, I have done no wrong. My conscience is clear. Then they are caught in the most embarrassing and compromising situations. You know they have not been straight with you, even if they pretend that their consciences are clean. There were, unquestionably, many leaders in the early church who led members into sexual immorality and into doctrinal error. The New Testament gives a number of examples of that. But let us examine Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:19. Some have put aside their faith and have violated their consciences. They have shipwrecked their faith. Was Paul serious when he said that some have shipwrecked their faith? Did he not know that one who is saved cannot be lost, regardless of his behavior. Unfortunately, that is precisely what the Bible does not teach. In fact, it teaches the very opposite. I shall confine my reading on this topic for the moment to Paul's letters to Timothy. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. How can anyone depart from the faith if he was never in the faith? But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. But younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. 1 Timothy 5:11 and 12. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some, having professed, have erred concerning the faith. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. Did you notice anything in these readings from 1 and 2 Timothy which supports the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace? Paul furnishes the names of two men who had shipwrecked their faith. Will shipwrecked faith save those who have such faith? If it will, what is so bad about having shipwrecked faith? Paul mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had shipwrecked their faith. 1 Timothy 1:20. What had they done which destroyed their faith? We know at least one of the grievous errors of Hymenaeus. He had erred saying that the resurrection is past already. In so doing, he had overthrown the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Alexander were probably guilty of other errors, but Paul does not mention them. But he does say that they had shipwrecked their faith. Our Calvinist friends contend that the faith cannot be shipwrecked, or if it is, it is not soul condemning. But does it not seem strange to you that Paul would continually warn men and women about departing from the faith, or denying the faith, or casting off the first faith, if in so doing they are not jeopardizing their faith? There are literally dozens and dozens of warnings in the New Testament about falling away, but I shall read just three. After writing about many Jews who had sinned grievously against God, Paul warned the Corinthians, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Was that merely a theoretical warning? If it were merely theoretical, why bother? The Galatians were in danger of sacrificing their commitment to Christ to return to some parts of the law of Moses. When they made that mistake, Christ was of no effect for them and for anyone else who does it. He affirmed that anyone who seeks to be justified by the law has fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:4. In his excellent books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the distinguished Baptist Greek scholar, says concerning falling away from grace, "You did fall out of grace. You left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law as your hope of salvation." Paul does not mince words and carries the logic to the end of the course. He is not, of course, speaking of occasional sins, but he has in mind a far more serious matter, that of substituting the law for Christ as the agent of salvation. Volume 4, page 109. Dr. Robertson's splendid little book, Paul's Joy in Christ, Studies in Philippians, makes the following comments on Philippians 1:14. There are always timid souls who lose heart in times of persecution. Some even go to the extent of apostasy when the cause seems lost. The early centuries furnish examples of those who renounced Christ for Caesar under the pressure of the Roman state. Page 78. The book of Hebrews has a number of purposes. To show that God speaks to men in this dispensation through Jesus, not through Moses. To exalt Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. To encourage the Hebrew Christians to hold their confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 3:14. In conjunction with holding our confidence steadfast unto the end, the Hebrew writer exhorted, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3:12. Did you know that the word departing is from the Greek apostanai, from which we get our word apostasy? The question, dear friends, is not, can a child of God apostatize? But does it matter if he does? Is his soul in jeopardy if he departs or apostatizes from the faith? Paul affirmed that Hymenaeus and Alexander had shipwrecked their faith because of their ungodly beliefs and actions. Paul had delivered them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:20. The specifics of these men's transgressions are not given, but we know they were guilty of serious violations of God's law. Does that mean they were in danger of losing their souls? If that conclusion can be sustained from Scripture, then it seems to me that Paul is making much ado about nothing. If Hymenaeus and Alexander were in no danger of going to hell, and if other Christians who might be influenced by them were in no danger, then why all the ruckus? Can you not understand how illogical and unscriptural the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace is? Paul had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan. That expression certainly tells us how serious was the sin of these two men. Paul used the same language of a man at Corinth who was guilty of sleeping with his father's wife. These were his admonitions to the Corinthians. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. Paul surely would not have recommended such drastic action if the brother's soul were not in danger. In fact, he commanded the church to withdraw from the incestuous brother so that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The expression, in the day of the Lord Jesus, refers to the final judgment. One of the strangest approaches to the doctrine of once saved, always saved is in Dr. John H. Gerstner's book, Repent or Perish. Dr. Gerstner, a highly respected evangelical theologian, argues, his son died for these people and paid the price for their sins, past, present, and future. They are canceled before they are committed. That is truth, not fiction. Page 212. He further argues, anyone who persists in sinning proves thereby he is not a child of God. Page 213. As illogical as all of this sounds, and it is illogical and unscriptural, it is consistent with Calvinistic doctrine. If a Christian cannot be lost regardless of his conduct, then sins which we commit are forgiven before we repent. In fact, no Christian would have to repent to be saved. The Christian's sins are canceled before they are committed. If that is true, why did Jesus Christ say to the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and remove the golden candlestick out of his place, except you repent." Revelation 2:5. The tense of the verb repent in the first part of this verse is first aorist active imperative, and means to repent at once. But why the urgency if the ones sinning are in no danger of being lost? Dr. Gerstner's observation, anyone who persists in sinning proves thereby he is not a child of God. My friends, is circular reasoning. He assumes as true the point to be proved. If what Dr. Gerstner teaches is true, then the scriptures which teach the possibility of apostasy simply are not true. The Apostle Peter writes of some false teachers who were leading God's people into sin. Had the false teachers ever been faithful Christians? You judge from this verse. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. 2 Peter 2:20. Would Peter have used that language of anyone who had not become Christians? They had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But were their souls really in danger? The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now please listen carefully. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:21 and 22. Is there any possibility the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, can be maintained in view of these powerful words? If anyone would like to defend that doctrine in a public discussion, he is hereby challenged to do so. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless and keep you.